This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 26, 1 Samuel 26. We're continuing our study of various incidences in the life of David. There are a number of these. David is a great man. We can learn a lot from him. He was a man after God's own heart, and so we'll continue for a while looking into his life as we have in these past weeks. Let me remind you that in lesson one, we saw that David had a character that God used. In lesson two, we understood that he couldn't have the credit for that character because David's character was the result of the mercy and grace of God upon his life. God's mercy and grace is available to everyone who would receive it, who would not spurn his mercy and his grace. Lesson three, David's life illustrates how that if we take serious the call to go out and to fight, to be soldiers of the cross, then we might be surprised at times at who our adversary might be. It could be our own peers, our comrades, if you will. It could be our own leaders, those that we are under subjection to. It could be those individuals that we've done the most for. Those that we've tried to help, those that maybe we've tried to protect, as it was in the case of David. In such strategic warfare as we are involved in, even in those type situations that just take us off guard, we're still promised victory. And how? If we seek the face of God, who is our commander and chief, right? If we'll seek the face of God, and then whatever instruction we get from his word as it's revealed to us, as we're illuminated by his spirit, we just obey what he says to do. It's all about obeying the scriptures. In lesson four, David taught us the art of self-defense by kindness. By kindness. Conflict gives us the opportunity to show integrity and to show the love of Christ in the midst of a situation like that. Sometimes the best weapon to use is kindness. Someone said, "You mean kill them with kindness?" Well, we hope they don't die. But we can certainly be victorious, as David was, by showing Saul kindness. Kindness can be used then as an offensive weapon to fight against the foe. In in lesson number five, we saw the requirements, some of the requirements or characteristics of godliness. Let me just sort of set the stage because we'll pick up where we left off. David's men protected some shepherds and their sheep while they were in the field. And they expected that the master of these shepherds and the owner of these sheep might return their kindness and give some provisions to them while they were in their area, which was the right thing to do. But this man named Nabal decided he would not do that, and he was rude to David's men. And David resolved in his heart, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'll just go up there. It's 5 miles away, and we'll kill Nabal, and we'll take what we need. And you recall that the wife of Nabal heard about that. Her name was Abigail, and she met David and apologized for her husband and for herself, taking the blame. She didn't know what the need was, and she's sorry that she didn't, and she brought the provisions that David's men needed. And so David was dissuaded from destroying Nabal, taking vengeance for himself, which is important. It was pleasing to the Lord how this all unfolded. So Abigail taught us last week that godliness does not depend upon circumstances. You can be in really trying circumstances and still be godly. Godliness causes us to put others ahead of ourselves. Godliness requires that we play the role that's ordained for us by God. Abigail was a godly wife, a godly woman, a godly wife for her ungodly husband, Nabal. Godliness causes us to have a humble opinion of ourselves. A humble opinion of ourselves. So today we'll pick it up right there where we stopped last time. Today we'll see David again refuses to take vengeance into his own hands. I use the word again because we've already seen it in our study at least a couple of times. You remember David and his men were in a cave at En-Gedi. And Saul came inside of that cave alone. And there they stood close enough to him to cut the corner of his garment off. And they chose not to slay him, the enemy of David, who sought David's life. That was one occasion. The other I just recounted to you when David would go and take vengeance upon Nabal, Abigail's wife. And he was dissuaded. He decided not to do that, that would not be the best thing. So twice now, David has had opportunity to avenge himself, to take matters into his own hands, but he refused to do so. We'll see a third time, at least a third time, this morning in our study. The context here in chapter 26 is found in the first four verses. David has taken Abigail to be his wife. She's widowed. Nabal died at the end of the story. And Abigail becomes wife of David. He and his men are in the hills of Hakilah, which is about 8 miles above Carmel. Now, this is not to be confused with Mount Carmel up in the north, where Elijah had that test with the prophets, that trial for the prophets of Baal. This is down in the south. It's about 8 miles. He's about 8 miles. Hakilah, about 8 miles above Carmel, where Nabal was shearing his sheep. So it's all taking place in the same vicinity here. Saul was told by the Ziphites, the people of the city or the wilderness of Ziph, he was told, hey, David is here in our area. Now you remember last time we saw this man in the cave at En-Gedi, he kind of humbled himself and said, you know, I'm wrong, I shouldn't be chasing you, go in peace. But Saul decided that he would take 3,000 men and go down to Ziph and search for David to destroy him, to kill him, and to take vengeance upon him. But before the search really got started, before the 3,000 men that went with Saul came down to Ziph, before they were able to even begin their search, David had already discovered Saul's camp. And Saul was about to go to bed. David saw where he laid down and where his men were stationed all around him. Now, that's the setting, all right? So Saul's chasing David again. David has discovered the camp and Saul doesn't know it. And we'll begin in verse 5. I want you to see another golden opportunity David has to avenge himself of this enemy, Saul. But he doesn't take it. These verses raise some questions that beg an answer. We'll sort of establish a little list of questions as we go through. Verse 5, David had the advantage of being undiscovered. Look at this. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Abner is the captain of the host. He's the highest ranking military man in Saul's army. And he is, at this point, Saul's bodyguard. He's going to lay down right beside Saul in the trench the men are encamped around. And again, the Lord has brought Saul, David's enemy, to the exact place where David and his men are encamped. This time to the hill of Hakilah. And Saul was there to search for David. And David was there to hide from Saul. Now, first question that comes up. How is it that David's scouts were able to find Saul without even trying? And Saul's men were unable to find David, though they did try very hard to do so. How is it that that's happened, that it's unfolded like this? In verse 5, we see that David had the advantage of a discovered enemy. He found them. Now, the element of surprise is important in warfare. It's a great advantage to any army in any war at any time. The element of surprise. For a surprise attack, you have to know what your enemy's doing. You have a sense for what they know, and you know what they're doing. There are a lot of examples of that. World War II, the attack at Pearl Harbor. I just read God's Samurai, Mitsu Fujita. I told you about that while I was reading. Excellent book. I recommend it. And Mitsu Fujita tells from the Japanese perspective, and even with pictures from the plane that he was flying in, tells the story of Pearl Harbor. They knew exactly what was going on at Pearl Harbor. They knew where the ships were parked, where they were docked around the harbor. They knew exactly what was going on there that day. And there are many illustrations. The Desert Storm, in 1990 began with a surprise attack, you remember, of Kuwait by the Iraqis. Thank you. Question number two, how could David be so close to the enemy that he could tell where they're going to lie down at night and yet to be unnoticed? How's that possible? Close enough to see them, an army now not of 300 but of 3,000 men and nobody, of 6,000 eyes, not one of them fell upon David while he spied upon them. Pretty amazing, I think. Verse 6, David had the advantage of bold men of war at his side. It says in verse 6, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. David had lots of men like this that surrounded. He had 600 mighty men. There's a roster of them, partial roster of them, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 to 23. You should look at it sometime. And in verse 18 of that passage, it states that Abishai was the captain of three. Not the first three. There were three mighty men. They did miraculous feats for David in their military career. Abishai was the captain of a second three. So he was in the top four of the mighty men, the valiant men of David. This man, Abishai. Question number three. How is it that David feels so confident to walk down with his little army of, let's say, 600 men when he will be surrounded, the two of them, Abishai and David, will be surrounded by 3,000 men? How could he do that? Verses 7 and 8, I want you to see that David had the advantage of an unwary enemy. In other words, they were not alert. They had no clue of the dangers that were before them. Says in verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, that would be like his pillow, but Abner and the people lay round about him. And said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hands this day. Now therefore, let me smite him. Now I'm reading that aloud. He would probably be whispering, David, this is it. It was probably hard for him to contain himself because David's enemy's right there. He said, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. Just give me one stab at him, he said, with his own spear. So Saul could easily have been slain in his own camp by his own general with his own weapon. Sort of begs the question, how could two men walk right into the commander's bedroom while his army is encamped around him? And the answer to all of these questions is because David had the advantage of God on his side. In answer to that last question, how could two men walk into the commander's bedroom while his whole army surrounds him? Look at the latter part of verse 12. We'll get to there in a little bit, but let's look ahead. Because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Do you see it? It was naturally supernatural. You say, what does that mean? Sleep is natural. God supernaturally controlled the natural sleep of these men that were gathered there around Saul. God put the whole army to sleep. He caused them to sleep very deeply. Verses 9 to 12, I want you to see how David responds to this. Do you have sort of a deja vu feeling as we read these scriptures? It's sort of like it was before, right? His men say, David, here's your chance. And here they are again. His men say, David, here's your chance. And I want you to see his godly restraint in verses 9 to 12. Verse 9 says, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I could say, in other words, don't destroy him because he belongs to the Lord. He's the Lord's anointed. Saul had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, but to be the king of Israel. Now, Israel demanded a king, you remember. And the Lord said, okay, you want a king? You're going to get exactly the king you're looking for. He's going to be exactly what you're looking for. And he gave them Saul. It wasn't what God was looking for. God was himself their leader, their king. But it's exactly what they wanted. He gave them Saul. And Saul is the Lord's anointed. God had given Israel what they wanted, but not what he wanted. Verse 10 says, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. Secondly, David says, don't destroy him because he's already been judged and he's just awaiting the sentencing. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that David knew the word of God. Listen to this phrase. Be sure your sins will find you out. Do you know where that's recorded? It's in the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers. Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses. David had access to that. He knew God's not going to let Saul get by with this. David didn't know how the Lord would take Saul. He didn't know when. He didn't know where. But he knew that Saul would not be allowed to continue to do wrong. Be sure your sins will find you out. And God would take care of it. David knew that. Verse 11, and the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So it's as if David is saying to Abishai, don't destroy him. Don't you remember what happened at En-Gedi? How that I chased Saul out of the cave and I approached him and he was repentant. Don't you remember that, Abishai? Let's see if it will happen again. Let's do this again, much like we did at En-Gedi. It was not David's place to judge Saul. Certainly not David's place to exercise vengeance and to take care of Saul in his own strength. It was not his place to do that. So again, David's using this weapon of kindness. He doesn't kill Saul. It's proven itself before. I wonder if it will work again. When it was used at En-Gedi, his enemy actually became his friend. His enemy's evil was made apparent to him. And it stood, as it stood in contrast to David's kindness. David was kind and Saul was cruel and mean and ruthless. And David's kindness and righteousness made Saul's unrighteousness stand out. Saul took note of the Lord and how that the Lord had blessed David and given him this deliverance. The enemies actually blessed David. His enemy was abased while he was exalted. So wonderful things happened when David used kindness before, and so he's doing it again. You think it will work a second time? We'll see God's purpose revealed in verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great pace being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. So he's kind of having a good time with Abner, isn't he? He speaks to the general. Hey, Abner, you didn't do a very good job. You haven't protected the king. He could have been slain right under your nose, Abner, while you were sleeping. You don't deserve to live, Abner. Oh, and where's the king's spear? Where's the king's cruse of water? Saul has been dependent upon himself. He was dependent upon his own prowess. He was dependent upon his own strength, the strength of his army. He was dependent upon chance that he might accomplish what he had set out to do as he chased David into the wilderness. And by design, all of those things failed. They all failed by design. And Saul, verse 17, knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of thy servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, in other words, if you've taken counsel of man, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of our Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And so through this event, Saul was made to see that his motive, or the motive of his counselors and his own conscience, they were flawed. Their motive was wrong. They were off base altogether. The Lord opened his eyes, and listen to how he responds, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. What do you think as I read that? I think I've heard this before, don't you? He's kind of responding the same way he had down at En Gedi. Verse 22, And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into mine hand today. But I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. It happened again as it had at En-Gedi. When David's righteousness and when David's faith, his dependence upon God, was put as a backdrop behind Saul's unrighteousness and taking matters into his own hand and being an unjust judge, then Saul started to see himself for what he was. In Sunday school, our message was from 2 Corinthians, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing," the Lord said, "and I will receive you." Brothers and sisters, doing the right thing at the right time and allowing yourself to be used of the Lord in circumstances and acting according to scriptures does make a difference. People are watching. It will change the way they respond. To return their evil with kindness, a word fitly spoken can be very effective in the battle that we fight between us and evil. I want us to think about how this might be applied to our lives this morning. God's word says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine.'" Can you finish? "I will repay, saith the Lord." Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You say, "Well, you already preached this once just a few weeks ago." I know, but this portion of David's life lends itself so well to recounting this once again. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I would ask this morning, is there some individual that you just don't like? And you have an attitude toward this individual, and if you could see them squirm a little bit, it would make you happy. Is there anybody like that in your circle of influence? If there is, you need to take heed. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. You live Christ before them. And allow the Lord to use your testimony, to use your life, your lifestyle as a tool to draw them to himself. Situations may arise in which you have the golden opportunity to best that individual. Maybe you're undiscovered. You've been the object of criticism, and you know about that criticism, and by chance, through the grapevine, you found out who did this criticism. You know where this criticism, you know exactly where it started. But they don't know that you know. I'm trying to draw the picture in our lives that contrasts or lays alongside that of David's life. Because they have been discovered, they are in a very vulnerable position. You found out that you and your enemy, you and that individual actually have a common friend. But that common friend doesn't know that there's this connection between you and this other individual, nor does the person that you're offended by or that you're upset with or you're bitter toward know about this relationship. And you see this maybe as a tool, maybe a way I can use this relationship to hurt them. And because they have been discovered, they are in a very vulnerable position. And you're surrounded by bold individuals, the grapevine that brought news to you about who this individual is. You feel confident they would all be willing to help you to exercise your vengeance against this individual. And the enemy is unwary. They don't know. They don't have a clue about what's happening. No, I don't know. I hesitate even to try to draw a scenario. I don't know what your situation is exactly, but I do know this. It's easy when somebody speaks to us unkindly, when somebody's actions seem to not consider our feelings, it's easy to develop some bitterness toward them, some issues toward them. And I would remind us, all of us this morning, whatever our circumstance might be, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let God take care of them. Let's exercise that godly restraint that we saw in David. Your enemy belongs to the Lord. Is that right? The person who's offended you, they're his servant. They're not yours. The Bible says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him." So they belong to the Lord. The Bible says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." We better be careful in these situations where we try to manipulate what's happening to get back at somebody. This can be a little bitty deal, or it can be a big life-changing event. If I saw you take one of my children and give them a good spanking, I wouldn't like that. I don't think God would either. We don't need to be the belt or the paddle for the Lord. We need to let God take care of his servants, of his children. We ought to realize that the person who has proven to be our enemy belongs to the Lord. And since he or she is wrong, they're standing on some mighty shaky ground, and their sins will find them out. In time, maybe. They're already judged. They await the sentencing. If they're a Christian, the Bible says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So if somebody's done you wrong, God will scourge them if they're a Christian and they don't make it right. God won't let that sin stay in their life and ignore it. If they're unsaved, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. They're condemned already to what? Well, to the devil's hell, to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Our court systems here in the United States are a big disappointment to me quite often. I don't feel like justice is always served, do you? But God's judicial system is perfect. He'll take care of it. Just show them the love of Christ. You're not the scourge in the hand of the Lord. You're the individual, the child of God, chosen of God to represent him and his character before those who would do you wrong. Your kindness may change his heart. To the weak, Paul said, "I became weak as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." In James chapter 5, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." You see, our lives can affect very positively the lives of others, but probably not as the scourge, but someone to love them right back into the presence of the Lord. Our options are to strike back or to love them with the love of the Lord. Maybe God would use you to melt their hearts and to cause them to come back into his presence. We have to remind ourselves that God has a divine purpose in what's happening in your life and mine. That individual that you're a little bit put out with, God has you in contact with that individual for a reason. God would use you to draw them to himself. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 7:16. "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" You see, just living in front of an individual will make a difference. Just living Christ before them can make such a difference. It's like eating something in front of someone who's hungry. Make it look really good. I've been visiting in the hospitals often, and be there at mealtime. And hospital food is not generally much to brag about. But I watch the patient sit there in the bed and sort of get their things ready. They're not real hungry. They've only laid there for days and hours sometimes. And so they're not real hungry, and they cut into that little piece of roast beef and cooked carrots and corn and then their little dessert. And I think to myself, boy, that sure looks good to me. In much the same way, people watch our life. They watch how you live at the grocery store, the auto parts, at the bank, at the orchard or the farm. They watch us. And brothers and sisters, what they see can change their lives. So rather than vengeance, rather than bitterness, what we need to do is to live Christ before them. How in the world can I do? How can I let go? Just understand this. God has it covered. God will take care of their wrongdoings. If they've wronged you, God will take care of that. Vengeance belongs to him. The enemy will see the impurity of his motives as he looks at the purity of yours. Try it. See what happens. It's like taking a piece of paper. It's white paper. And you say, it's very white, it's very clean. But then you lay pure white beside what's called white, and you say, it's not white at all compared to the pure white. Let's be the pure white of Christ before the world in which we live. Be the pure holiness of Christ. Your testimony matters. Your enemy may just turn from his wicked ways. Wouldn't that be great? God may just use the hardship you're going through to enable you to win a crown in glory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Many testimonies are stories of how some abused individual was won by the love of a Christian, by the testimony and the lifestyle of a Christian. Brothers and sisters, your life can make a difference. Let's obey the word of God. Let's be Christ to some who will never crack this book and never set foot into the church. Let's be Christ to them. Followers of Christ, allowing him to live his life in us by the power of his Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. Please join me for prayer. Father, I thank you for this truth again that we see in the life of David. I pray that you would bless it to us, Lord, and help us to be and do what we ought to do. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to be called your children and for empowering us to do the work of the ministry. Father, may every life here under the sound of my voice affect the lives of others this week for Christ. If there are those, Lord, who we hold grudges against, who we're upset with or bitter toward, I pray, Lord, you'd forgive us for that and that you would help us to exercise this weapon called kindness, to live Christ and to love like Christ. I pray, Father, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.